This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your mercies to us, and we ask that you would give us illumination of the mind that we may understand the things of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me once again to Romans. We're in chapter 6. The book of Romans is the passage of full mention on God's plan of salvation and what God has done for us through Christ is not only remove the penalty of sin, which is his wrath and judgment and hell, but also to deal with the problem of the pollution of sin, which has to do with sanctification. And in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul is handling questions and objections that were thrown against the gospel in his day. As people listened to what he was preaching, they would draw conclusions, and he will point out they were the wrong conclusions, but nevertheless, they would draw conclusions, and then they would hurl it back at him and attack what he was saying. So the book of Romans not only is a positive exposition of what God has done for us in Christ, but also how he handled nasty questions. And it's important, I think, to point out that Jesus and the apostles and the prophets were never afraid of questions. This is much different from Muhammad, who in the Hadith says, Allah hates you for asking questions. Matter of fact, if you ask too many questions, you soon wouldn't be able to because your head would be off your shoulders. But in the scriptures, Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets never minded questions at all because they felt the answers were there and the answers were satisfying. Now, he'd already argued in chapter 5 that the way that we can come into the presence of God with acceptance is only by taking the righteous works of Jesus Christ, his good life, his good deeds, putting them to our account, and then our sins being put to his. So Christ dies for our sin on the cross in order that we can stand before God in his righteousness. He gets the sin, we get the righteousness. Now he's dealing with a very simple problem. If this is the case, if someone believes that we're saved by grace through Christ, through faith alone, then why not just go out and sin like the devil and have a good time? And that's why if you look in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And of course, he's going to answer that as we've already seen. Now in verse 15, he handles another question. He stated in verse 14, which we looked at in our last time together, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace, the law of sin. That is, technically, you have died to sin so that sin no longer has a legal claim on you. It's like paying taxes. As Clonocchio increases the taxes, there's only one way to escape it, death. And once you die, even then they want to get you with the inheritance tax. But even then, after you're died, they really can't get you anymore. They can't go into heaven or into hell and tax people. If they could, they would. And what he's saying is that sin was legally your master. You belonged to the kingdom of darkness. You were a dupe of the devil. Jesus came along and freed you from that, and you're no longer under the laws and dominion of the master sin. Instead, you now belong to Christ, which is by grace. Now, someone could twist that and say, oh, well, then if you believe that, you'll go out and live in sin. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? I never cease to marvel how creative the human mind is when it comes to iniquity and sin. If you have children, you're always amazed at the creativity in getting out of situations, lying themselves out of corners. All sorts of interesting things they do. Very creative when it comes to iniquity. Very creative. And here, someone could take a precious doctrine that we are saved not on the basis of our own good deeds, because we really don't have any, because who's perfect? But we're saved on the basis of the deeds of Jesus Christ, what he did. And some would say, well, if we're saved by him and his goodness, then I don't have to be good at all. That's sort of a devious, sort of devilish, creative type of idea. And Paul says, this is pure nonsense. May it never be. The King James, God forbid. Do you not know? And see, here's the point. He keeps saying, don't you know? Don't you know? Knowledge is the key. We saw that, for example, in verse 6. Knowing this. Knowledge. Understanding. And here in verse 16, he says, listen, because you know something, you should be able to answer that. Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you obviously are slaves of the one whom you obey? Now, this is what is called a tautology in logic. If you submit yourself to be a slave of someone, then you belong to him. You're his slave. Well, that's rather obvious. Whether of sin, that is, sin as the master, you're the slave, and it results in death, or obedience is the master, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now he's saying here, don't you understand that when this thing took place called justification, when God declared you righteous on the basis of what Christ has done, being put to your account and your sins being put on his, so he dies for your sins and you live for his righteousness, that this not only resulted in your standing before God, but something else happened too. Namely, you changed ownership. You no longer belong to sin. Now, here it says in the Greek, it's the aorist tense, which means a punctiliar once-for-all action. There was a definitive break, having been freed from sin. Now, some people, when they read this, not knowing Greek, not knowing the context, say, well, this verse means that once you're saved, you never sin again. You're freed from sin. You're sinless. Well, number one, I have yet to meet a sinless person. Saved or unsaved, saved or lost, in the church or out of the church, I haven't met any that... I've met some that have claimed, mind you, but I've never met any that passed my test, so far as I'm concerned. It's like one professor said he'd been without sin for at least 6 months, and I asked to talk with his wife because she'd know. And of course, he didn't want me to talk with his wife. The freed in the context has to do with legally being freed from any obligation to serve sin. We are under no obligation to serve sin because we have died to it. Hence, we are free from it. Now, as we pointed out, as we get into chapter 7, while we have died to sin, it has not died to us. It has not died per se. We have legally died to its claims. And this is why he's saying we became slaves of righteousness and we present ourselves to obedience because God has given us a new heart after justification, which is regeneration. Verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Paraphrase, I have to use illustrations such as slavery and mastering and legal things and the court system in an effort so that you'd understand. So I'm using human illustrations, human situations and circumstances that you might understand what's going on here in the divine. We have to look at the human. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in, now here's our first time the word, sanctification. Sanctification. Justification results in what? Sanctification. One thing leads to another. One train car hooked up to the next train car, hooked up to the next train car, is going to be the full train of all the cars, box cars of God's salvation. And he says, the moment you were justified and regenerated, something else happened, namely sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, and one commentator, notice it didn't say two, it said off. What's the difference? It's actually right. You probably don't know Greek, but it's the genitive of possession. So we'd say, the car of Tom means Tom's car. And here it's speaking of the legal implications of it. You were slaves who belonged to sin, and you were free in regard to righteousness, that legally you didn't have any. For there's none that do good, no, not one. There's none righteous. No, not one. Chapter 3. Paul had already established that as God looks upon us, he doesn't find any good works anyway. Because everything we do is mixed with pride and ego and imperfection and anger and jealousy. As we shall see, whenever you think you've done something really good, if you look at it hard enough, you find a lot of things in it that are bad. So even when you think you're doing good, evil is still present. So here he says, you were legally free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? He said, absolutely no benefit except death, destruction, and guilt, and sorrow, and misery. You can take the 60s. Of what benefit ultimately did the 60s give us? Well, AIDS, broken marriages, a high divorce rate, an educational system that is more interested in distributing condoms than teaching the ABCs, outcome-based education. You can't even put the Ten Commandments. I just watched on CNN this morning, a university had a marijuana smoke-in. Now, these students were allowed to have a huge, looks like a flea market with T-shirts, and they're smoking marijuana publicly, trying to get it legalized. Now, the same university, if it were a group of Christians who instead of a smoke-in were doing a Bible-in, guess what would happen? Haul them all off to jail. I mean, it's phenomenal that at this time, the 60s have won. The anti-God, anti-Christ, leftover hippies from the 60s, affectionately called the maggot-infected dope-smoking radicals, they've taken over. Any of you watch Saturday Night Live last night? Shame on you. You ought to watch some of that. That's good. And they opened up with an old clip of the debate between Bush and Clinton and Perot. And as Clinton was talking, they saw Bush looking at him. What Bush saw was this guy with the hippie beads and the peace symbol and, you know, a 60 sort of guy. And I hate to say it, it's coming true. Of what benefit, what help did it do to this nation? It destroyed the morals, it destroyed families, destroyed the standards. I mean, when I was a child, we could leave our home, or leave the house, without locking the door. How many of you grew up in a situation where you didn't lock the door when you left? Now you better have an alarm system on. You could leave your car unlocked. You drive to Harrisburg. How many of you leave your car unlocked as you're at the mall. Well, I see your daddy didn't beget no fool. Well, of course, what benefit? All the sorrow, all the shame, the pain, the suffering, the outcome of those things is what? Death. Death of a culture, death of art. I mean, when they begin to say art, it's barf. I mean, here's a guy completely nude on a table, and they put pig entrails, intestines, and blood, and pieces of liver and stuff, and he's lying there all day in a studio in New York, and this is art? And you probably paid for it with your taxes anyway. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, I like that. You say, why is he harping on that? Because being freed from sin does not mean being freed from God for you to go out and live like you want to. Being freed from sin does not mean you're free from God's law. Being free from sin does not mean you can go out and live like the devil. It means you change ownership. It's like the Bob Dylan song. One of the few things he did that made sense was the song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." That was during his Christian phase. He says, you got to serve somebody, be it the devil or the Lord. You're going to have to serve one of them. And here he's saying, look, it's not just that you're freed from sin and you go out and do what you want. No, you're freed from sin that you might become the slave of God, the servant of God. And what is the benefit? Is sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Now comes verse 23, very famous verse in the Romans' road to salvation. And it should be. For the wages, underline that word, wages. Wages. How many of you earn a wage? Please raise your hand. When you go in on Friday and you get your check, does your boss say, out of the goodness of my heart, I'm giving you a gift today, and I really appreciate it if you would drop a thank you note by the office and say, thank you, Mr. Smith, for the gift of $500, $600, or whatever it is? How many of you write thank you notes every week because, surprise, surprise, you get a gift? Any of you surprised? You get these gifts and you drop a thank you note off? No one's writing thank you notes. Well, what if you showed up and there wasn't a check? And he said, well, I decided I didn't feel like giving you a gift this week. What would you do? Well, some of you would be very polite and some of you would not be very polite. Why? He owes it to me, or she owes it to me. It's owed, it's mine, it belongs to me. See, a wage is something that you've earned that legally belongs to you, and no one can withhold it from you, and the one whom you had served owes it to you. Now, if you keep your finger there and go back to chapter 4, because this is what Paul has in mind. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What is he found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. See it? A wage is something that is owed to you. Your boss is not doing you a favor. He's paying you what he owes you. He's in debt to you. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Now go back to chapter 6. He'd already said, you must understand that wages imply somebody owes somebody something. Question, does God owe you anything except for hell, damnation, destruction, and a lot of pain and misery? Have you sinned against his grace, provoked him to his face, trampled his laws? This last conference in Indianapolis, it was at a bull session late at night, and there was a lovely couple. They may be coming up to visit us from D.C. And when I said, God doesn't owe you anything except maybe judgment, he said, I got to write that down. I never heard that before. People think God owes them a long, happy life, free from all physical pain and suffering, plus all the finances they need to satisfy every lust. So if they don't get what they think God owes them in life, guess whom they curse? They curse God. So here was my landlady who had the daughter who developed polio, whose husband divorced her, and she ended up in an iron lung, and the mother had to take care of her, and she shook her fist at God and said, I won't believe in God anymore because he let my daughter have polio. And I asked her, well, what did God owe your daughter? A long, happy life. How many people think God owes them salvation? God owes them heaven. God is the debtor. He owes us the wages, and if he doesn't pay up, he's in trouble. Now, that's the upside-down world, the Orwellian world of depravity. And when someone really comes to grip with the fact God does not owe you those things, you have not merited anything. The only thing possibly he owes you is judgment, and you don't want that. Then the only way that you can ever stand before him and get to heaven is if he does you a favor. And the only way he will do you a favor is that you got to know somebody who can put in a good word for you. And that somebody's Jesus Christ. Not his mother, not his adopted father, brothers and sisters, uncles and aunts, and all sorts of other people. The scripture says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Only one. Only one. Only one person you can go to that could put in a good word for you. It's like, to use human terms, I was one time asked to get involved in real estate in New York City. And the man who was inviting me to come into the corporation said, I made my sons a millionaire and I can make you one too, because in New York, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Who you know. In other words, if you have the right connections, you'll get the contracts. If you have the right connections, you get a tax break. It's if you know somebody to put in the right word, you'll make it. That's just the way it is in life. Same way if you're going to go to another country, you better know somebody who can put in the right word to get your wife out of jail or whatever it is. Well, here he's saying the wages that you deserve is what? What does it say? It's death. And by the way, what are those wages? What are the works that you have done to earn those wages? Here it's the genitive of origin, not genitive of possession. the wages of sin, that is, the wages which come from your sin, what you've earned, what you've merited, what you deserve, is death. And that's just not physical death, it's spiritual death as well. It's death. Then comes that blessed word, but. But. But the what? What is your translation? How many different? New American Standard says the free gift. What other translations do we have here? New American Standard? What translation does? Okay. I guess we've all have the proper translation here. Okay, but the gift. And here they put free gift in the New American Standard to emphasize the word for gift in the Greek comes from the word grace. Is there a footnote? Bountiful, it's actually free gift, because the word gift comes from the word grace, charis. The free gift, now here's a genitive of origin again, which comes from whom? From what? From God. Is what? Eternal life. Now, at this last conference, there was a Southern Gospel Quartet, I guess I should call it. And while I'm not a devotee of caterwauling and things of that nature or that kind of music, I endure it. It was that country music type of thing. But it was heretical in its theology. The song was, do you want to live forever? Then accept Jesus. Do you want to live forever? Well, I felt like going up to them and saying, everyone's going to live forever in one place or the other. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The everlasting life does not mean non-ending physical existence. It isn't the idea if you want to live forever, accept Jesus. For example, are you alive or are you dead before Christ comes into your life? Ephesians 2:1. You who were dead. Or 1 John, he who does not have the Son does not have life. Do unbelievers exist? Yes. But they don't have life. Yes. Therefore, the word life in and of itself does not mean mere existence, but it means a quality of life. It's like someone who says, man, I'm really living now. I just got my bonus, and I bought myself a boat, and I got my BMW. My kids are all gone. Hallelujah. They're all married off. I keep all my money now. I'm really living. Well, was he living 10 years before? Well, what he means, he's enjoying it. There's a dimension, an added aspect of life. Well, the same thing. When it says everlasting life, it means the life of the everlasting God. It's a quality, not a quantity. See the difference? A quality of life, not a quantity. When you accept Christ, you begin to enjoy life. You have a dimension of life you've never had before. You have blessings, forgiveness of sin, adoption into God's family, access to God, the peace and joy of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of God as you go through trials. We have all of these blessings that come to us as we accept Christ as our Savior. That's really living. You've never really lived till you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Everlasting life does not mean you want to live forever, is that Southern gospel thing. By the way, then they had my good music. They had a very large black choir do gospel. Now that was good. But even they had some little funny part in one thing where, never mind, we're going to get into theology of that. But the free gift of God, which comes from God, is eternal life. Now, remember I told you that in order to get into the presence of God, you better know somebody? Because you yourself cannot just march up to God. Because who do you think you are? You'd be a grease spot on the ground. So you got to know somebody, put in a good word for you. Someone who'd be the mediator. So what does the text remind us? The free gift of God is eternal life. Did it put a period there? No. Why? While you're capable of handling the sin issue, and you're very capable of doing a lot of sins, you're not capable of doing righteousness. There's only one person, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. He's the only one who can whisper in the ear of God and say, "Let him in." So when you die and you get to the pearly gates, what do you want? I want to get in. Well, why should we let you in? Because I got a friend inside who's put in a good word for me. Really? That's right. Well, let me get on the phone. And he picks up his mobile phone, clicks it. He said, "Yep, the Lord Jesus Christ said, let you in. He put in a good word for you. You're in." If you try to get in by yourself with no connections, you'll never make it. If you think that you're good enough, you'll never make it. There has to be someone who puts in the good word. And that is, now notice how he puts it all out now. Christ, Jesus, Lord. And we've seen before, he'll say, Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord Jesus, Jesus. He uses the three titles of Christ, the three names of Jesus, if you want to use that expression, of the second person of the Trinity. And here he says, eternal life in first Christ, the Messiah, he who came to die for his people. Secondly, Jesus, who is the priest, and Lord, who's sovereign. You have sanctifier, you have savior, you have sovereign, you have prophet, you have priest, and you have king. Here's the good order. Prophet, priest, king, Christ, Jesus, Lord. Well, you see how then he answers that objection back in verse 15? He said it isn't so simple to think you get forgiveness from God, then you run out and live like the devil. No. When God works in your heart, you change ownership. You now belong to him. You become a slave of righteousness. You want to serve your master. So having been freed from sin means that you are now obligated to God to live your life before him. But never forget that while the wages you earned, while you were running around doing all of that sin, is death, the free gift which comes from God comes only to you through the Lord Jesus Christ.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.